Okay. Thank you, Michael. So as I was saying, this is the last of our Word of Life series in 1 John. I have really enjoyed it, 1 John. You know, I get a lot out of it because I need to study it in order to teach it. And I think my brothers Mike and Michael have gotten a lot out of this too. But, you know, I've read 1 John many times before. I've taught on it, I think, many times before. You know, I've had a long history of teaching. But I have really gotten a lot out of 1 John these last 4 months. So I hope you guys are getting a little bit of what I and Michael and Mike have been getting out of this book. As is typical of sermons around here, Joey started the trend, but it's a good trend. We're going to start out with some pictures. So what do you see? It is a sunrise, actually. I took this picture like in February of 2020. It was just as COVID was about to hit us, and that is a picture of the sun rising over Lake Superior. So I have a question for you. So I was there to see it. I know it happened on that day. Did it happen on the next day?
Yeah.
Yeah, how do you know that? You have observed sunrises through your many years, Regina.
Yes.
Every day the sun rises, so you have personal experience with the sun rising. Has anybody studied the astronomy of, you know, why we have this sunrise?
No.
Yeah. Randy certainly has, being the astronomer. But, you know, you don't need to study it to know that the sun is going to rise in the morning, right? So, what's that picture?
A snowman.
So, what is going to happen about, and I don't know, I didn't take this picture. I don't know when it was taken, but obviously it was taken sometime in the winter. You're beating me to it, but there's snow on the ground. But my question is, what is going to happen about 6 months after what happened?
It melted.
It melted. No more snowmen. How do you know that?
It always happens.
Who has seen Frozen? You've seen Olaf singing the song in summer.
Yeah, and
you know, he can't wait till summer comes, and then, you know, as he's finishing the song, Kristoff says quietly to Anna, "Should we tell him?" And then she says, "Don't you dare." We know what's going to happen to this snowman in summer. What's happening in this picture? Someone's playing volleyball. This is, she's about, I think, about to hit what's called a dig. It's what you do when the ball is coming down like that. Presumably that ball is going to go up when she hits it. Is that ball going to come down again?
Yeah.
How do you know that? Somebody said gravity. I mean, I'm glad you said that because, you know, gravity is an interesting thing. We all know about Isaac Newton and the apple. The apple fell, and from that he was inspired to develop his theory of gravity, which has to do with mass, attracting mass. But, you know, Albert Einstein, sometimes later, discovered that it doesn't always work. And so Einstein developed the theory of relativity, which is a completely different explanation for gravity and how it works. I don't understand it, but I know that this is the case. But we know that what goes up must come down, unless it's propelled by a very strong rocket up into the atmosphere, which gets beyond gravitational pull. So, So with that, you know, introduction, the title of this sermon is That You May Know. How do we know what we know, that you may know? So let's read our passage. This is 1 John 5:13-21. I'm going to read it out of my Bible. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's where I got the title of the sermon. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and the Father will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death, I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. So that is the way John's first letter ends. So I want to do a little review here. There are a whole lot of we knows in that passage. There are things that God wants us to know. So, question, how do we know what we know? Philosophers will tell you there are several ways we know what we know. One is perception or personal experience. There's some way to advance that. Personal experience, what we perceive, what we experience in our lives. Another is the testimony of others, the experience of others. So what we read, what we hear from others, what we're taught, this is another way we know things. Memory plays into this, because with memory we can put the things that we've experienced, the things that we hear about, we can put it together to gain understanding and know about things. And the fourth is reason. We use our reason to put these things together to understand. Now, I studied philosophy in college. A little bit, more than a little bit, a fair amount. And, you know, philosophers, starting with a guy named Descartes, they wanted to drill down into how we know what we know. It's the philosophy epistemology. You know, Descartes boiled it down to, I think, therefore I am. What he was trying to do, he said, we can't trust our perceptions. We can't trust what we hear from other people. We can't trust our memories. And so what we know has got to be here and now. I think, therefore I am. And then Bertrand Russell, another skeptical philosopher, came along. By the way, he loved Descartes because Descartes, you know, paved the way to skepticism. But Bertrand Russell came along and said, how do you know that you're thinking? He said, the most you can say is, there were thoughts. Are they my thoughts? Maybe they're somebody else's thoughts and I just kind of came upon them. How do you know there's an I, at least? So in other words, you can be skeptical about anything and everything. you can always be skeptical. But skeptical doesn't work in real life. So we learn, we don't necessarily trust all of our perceptions, but that's a beginning. We don't necessarily trust all that we read, but that also is a beginning. And then we start to put it together so that we can say, I know this. I know that the sun is going to rise in the morning. I know that a snowman is going to melt in the summer. I know that a volleyball that is hit up in the air is going to come down. There are things that we know. And so we're talking about what we know. So reviewing 1 John, in the first chapter, John talks about, he's giving his own testimony. He's talking about, this is what we, speaking of the apostles, this is what we saw. This is what we heard. We touched this. And so we're proclaiming this to you. This is life. This is eternal life that we came in contact with. That's his testimony. And later on, he talks about, by this we know that we have come to know him. And he says, if you're keeping his commandments, there is evidence from your own experience that God has touched your life. That's evidence that God is real, that God is at work in you. And so we have, who believe, we have experiences of knowing God, of seeing God. John uses the word made manifest. We see God at work in our own lives. We see God at work in the lives of our friends, our brothers and our sisters. We see things that I don't know how to explain any other way. How do you explain, Shelley, that you've been delivered from addiction? But you know that it was connected with seeking the Lord and people praying for you and seeing a miracle happen in your life. And so John also appeals to this. You have this experience as well. You know certain things because you've experienced it. He also appeals a lot to memory. When he says, for instance, you've been anointed by the Holy One. Do you remember when that happened, when you received the Holy Spirit the first time? Do you remember the anointing? Or do you remember the Holy Spirit working through you? Is what God is saying. You have been anointed by the Holy One. He says, you know the truth. He says, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you'll abide in the Father. He's telling you to remember what you heard at the beginning. Let it stay with you. Let it stick. And then you will know. You will have an experience of walking with God because you're remembering what God has done in your life. And so John calls upon all of these things in his letter. And of course, the whole letter, he's applying reason. There's a couple places in the Bible where the quotation is, come, let us reason together. So John in this letter is essentially saying to the people of God, come, let's reason together. Let's talk about this. Because I've had these experiences. You have had experiences too. And you may not have seen Jesus, but you have experienced him in your life. You have experienced the Holy Spirit in your life. So let's reason together about that. So let's get into our verses here. So our first verse in 1 John 5 in this passage, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So God wants us to know that we have eternal life. So question for you to understand what this is all about. When does eternal life begin? now is the right answer. A lot of people, when they hear eternal life, they're thinking, oh, when I get to heaven, then I'll have eternal life. But the testimony of John is that Jesus has life. He is life, and we have experienced that life. So eternal life begins when you believe in Jesus, when you receive him as your Lord and Savior. John, in his gospel, makes it clear, you must be born again. And being born, that's when life begins. Being born of the Spirit is when life begins. And he said, God loved the world so much that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. So, why does God want us to know that we have eternal life? I would say it's because living in the conscious knowledge that we have eternal life, it changes our outlook on life in this world. It's not all about now, but it's something far larger than that. It changes our perspective on life in this world if we know that we have eternal life. So God wants you to know, if you believe in him, you have eternal life. So, next couple of verses. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Now this, in the next couple of verses, little challenge, okay? And I want to talk a little bit about that, because there's a big promise here, and there's a big caveat. The caveat being, according to his will. How do we know what's according to God's will? Well, we know some things right off the bat. In James, he talks about, he says, you don't have because you don't ask. And you ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So if you're asking God for the winning lottery ticket, it's probably not asking according to the will of God. Okay? And you can extend that to all sorts of things. But here's the thing. We ask for some things that are not about our passions. They're just simply requests that come out of, deep desires of our heart, that they're not wrong. And I was talking with my wife about this, and she was talking about when she got cancer the first time, we prayed. You know, we prayed that she would be healed. Ideally, we prayed that she would have been healed before she had to have surgery to take it out. And at the time we were praying, we didn't know how extensive the cancer was. And I've got to tell you, I was afraid. I felt fear because I did not want to lose my wife. Well, you could say God answered our prayer, but he answered it through surgery. Debbie has not had a recurrence of breast cancer. She's had a couple other cancers. And God has been faithful to deal with those things too. But it didn't happen the way we wanted it to happen. It happened according to God's will. I think it's... There are a few things that we need to know about this. So the next question I have in there is, what if our prayers aren't answered? Particularly, what if they're not answered the way we think they ought to be? But what if they're not answered? It raises questions. And I understand that a younger generation today, they're not so concerned about, is God real? What they're concerned about is God good? Is God good? Does the lack of answered prayer mean that God isn't good?
No.
Well, it doesn't. The Bible says, Jesus, when he's talking, he's giving a similar message here. He says, ask and you'll receive. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Because which of you has a father, if you ask him for bread, will give you a stone? Okay, but sometimes when you ask a father for bread, the father may say, wait until mealtime. The bread is still in the oven. This happens. God is at work. You've already asked. You've already been granted because it's on the way. You just haven't tasted it yet. But God often works in this way because he's got something in the oven that's cooking for you. Okay? And it's going to be good. And you ask him, you've asked him, he will bless you with that. God is love. He knows what we need, and he knows when we need it. And I think I skipped the first question. If God knows our needs, why must we ask? Because God is not interested in kind of being the absentee father who just kind of sends you money or sends you whatever, you know, periodically when you have needs. God wants to know you, and he wants you to know him. He wants to have a relationship with you. And so I love it when my children and my grandchildren ask me for something, because that's a part of my relationship with you. Now, I prefer them to ask sweetly and politely. But I love to be asked and to give. It's a part of relationship, and it's a part of God's relationship with us. God is love. That's the way he wants to live with us. That's the kind of relationship he wants to have with us. Another thing to remember. Trials, the Bible tells us in a couple of different places, trials have a purpose. If you're going through a trial, God can work in that trial to increase faith, to increase character, to increase hope. And so God is at work in you. So you're asking for a blessing. God is giving you a blessing. It may not be in the time you want, but in the meantime, you've got another blessing to experience. It's important that we know that if we have eternal life through Christ, we have his Spirit, and we can keep trusting, keep praying fervently until he makes his will known, until he reveals what he has for us. And so Jesus tells the parable of the persistent widow who continued to ask. And Jesus is saying, this is a good thing. Keep asking until you receive what God has for you. Don't be afraid to keep asking. Don't stop asking because it hasn't happened the way you think it'll happen. Keep on trusting, keep on asking, is what that parable of Jesus is telling us. So, our next passage, another hard one. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, he'll give life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. But there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. So first question is, how do we pray? How is he saying we should pray for a brother who commits sin? He says we should pray that God will give him life. That is the most important thing to pray. If we pray for each other, as I pray for you, God, will you give my brothers, will you give my sisters life? Will you give them their life? Will you give them that abundant life that you promised? Galatians chapter 6 gives us a cross-reference to this. It says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So when Jesus is talking about those brothers who are sinning in a way that doesn't lead to death, at least, our aim is to restore them, to see the life of God renewed in them, because sin kind of takes away from that. We pray for our brothers, for our sisters, that they may have life restored to them. So I went there first because the big thing that people run into with this is, what is sin that leads to death? This is similar to when, you know, Jesus talked about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And I know that there are, I've known people, I've had conversations with people, young people particularly, who really get hung up on that. And they're afraid that they have committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that they'll never be forgiven. And they get caught in this self-condemnation thing. So there are probably two places, and you know, as I read theologians about this, they'll point to two places in Scripture that allude to something like this. One is Esau, who, when it came to after his father's death, he wanted a portion of the inheritance, which he'd already sold to his brother. But it says that he tried to repent, but he couldn't. And the thought about that is that sometimes people get so committed to a life of rebellion against God, so committed for such a long time, that they just cannot get themselves to a place of repentance. The other thought about this is that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Well, blasphemy has become kind of a small word now in English, you know, referring to foul language. But in its origins, it seems to be more like speaking stridently, strongly denigrating the work of the Holy Spirit. So is it talking about that? Well, I don't know if it's referring to Esau, if it's referring to what Jesus said. But I think there's a simpler explanation for this. Unrepentant sin leads to death. I think that's the simple explanation. If someone is involved in sin and they do not repent, they're heading down a path that leads to death. How do you pray? What do you do for someone like this? So here John is saying, don't pray for that person who's involved in sin that leads to death. We do have another example from Scripture. In the church at Corinth, there was a man who was openly, defiantly living in sin with another woman that he was not married to. And Paul gives this counsel to the church. He says, let him who has done this be removed from you. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved. So Paul is perceiving this man is openly, defiantly on the road to death. Don't reassure him. You know, don't tell him, oh, you have life in the Lord. Don't say, oh, you're fine, God will forgive your sin, because something needs to happen in him. So the rest of the story we read in 2 Corinthians, because that man repented, okay? And so now the Corinthian church is wondering, what do we do? We excommunicate this guy. What do we do now? And so Paul says, this punishment by the majority is enough, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. So there's a time not to reassure, not to pray for life for that person. Instead, you want to see repentance in that person, because they're not going to be able to receive life until they repent. But when repentance happens, that's the time to open your arms again, to receive that person and to pray for life, to restore them to community. So I think that's what John is talking about here. You treat the incidental sinner, the sinner who's ready to repent, you treat him differently than one who is defiantly in opposition to the will of God. You receive, you restore, you pray for life, you show your love to the person who has incidentally sinned. But for the person who is in defiant opposition to the will of God, you don't do that, because God has to do something in the first. So John ends, there are like three verses in a row where you get a series of "we know, we know, we know." When it's saying "we know," there's, remember, memory is part of how we know. So he's reminding us of what we have already learned. We know these things. But he's emphasizing it because he's saying, it's important, guys. It's important that you know these things. Just like it's important to know that we have eternal life in the Lord, it's important that we know these things. So, this verse. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him. That's talking about Jesus, who was born of God, who protects him. And the evil one does not touch him. Why does God want us to know this? Why does he want us to remember it and to kind of hold it in our knowledge bank? You know, regeneration is a process. We're all in that process. We know, John acknowledges us throughout this letter. If we say we haven't sinned, we're making God out to be a liar. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. I'm telling this so that you don't sin. But if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father. These are John's words. These are the Lord's words to us. Okay? So we're in the process. It's important for us to know that it doesn't depend on us, but it depends on God. It doesn't depend on us to keep our nose to the grindstone and make sure that we're not keeping on sinning. We should be motivated not to keep on sinning. But it's important for us to know that God is protecting us and leading us and transforming us. It's important for us to know that it doesn't depend. Our regeneration, our transformation doesn't depend on us. It depends on God. He is saying, I'm your advocate with the Father. I will protect you. The evil one will not touch you. Okay? In Philippians, there are a couple verses that I love that relate to this. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God began the good work in you. God will bring it to completion. It's God's work in you. The chapter later, he says, God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So he's not just working in you so that you'll put your nose to the grindstone and work. He's transforming your will so that you find yourself with an eager desire to please God, to do what's right. That's what God is doing in us. That's his work of regeneration, and it's God's work. It's not ours. It's through Jesus Christ. So, next verse, verse 19. We know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Why does God want us to know this? It's a reminder. I mean, we were in, before we were believers, we were in that world. We were under the power of the evil one. We couldn't stop sinning. I couldn't stop sinning before I came to the Lord. So why does God want us to know this? I would say one thing is that we need to recognize boldly that we Christians are different than the whole world. That's important so that we don't find ourselves trying to conform. We're different. We don't conform. Another thing is we need to know that we need to know this because we should not expect or desire for the world to love us. They love their stuff. But so often the world, people in the world are threatened by Christians because they're not ready to deal with their sins. They're not ready to go to the Lord. We need to know this because, as Jesus said in John's Gospel, in the world you will have tribulation. So we need to know this, that our tribulation is not coming from God. It's coming from a world that lies in the power of the evil one. But then Jesus goes on to say, take heart. I have overcome the world. So we need to know we are from God. We're not from the world, and God is at work in us. And we also need to recognize that we are on mission, okay? We're called to be ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven. And so when he says that we know that we are from God, there's this idea that, okay, God is sending us here. In this case, he hasn't taken us out of the world, but he said, you're now from me, and you're in the world to do my will in the world, because I'm at work in the world, and you're a part of that. We are from God. We are sent from God to be witnesses of his life in order to deliver people, other people, from the power of the evil one. That's where they are now. But our mission is to deliver others, to speak the gospel so that other people will come to faith. I heard someone say at one time, saying that our mission is to depopulate hell. So let's be about this business of depopulating hell. Got two more verses left. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Why does God want us to know this, and what does it all mean? All these fine words. So it wasn't our purpose to know God. It was God's purpose for us to know him. The Son is God. He has come and given us understanding so that we might know him. This is God's purpose. And we need to know that and remember that. That God's purpose is for us to know him better, to get to know him more and more as we walk with him through this life. And we need to know that knowing God is not just a casual relationship. He says, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is not a casual relationship. This is a connection. We are in God. we are in Jesus Christ. That's his will for us. We need to know that. That it's not just a matter of saying hi from a distance, but it's a matter of being with him, being in him, being connected to him. So we need to know that this is what's going on. He is the true God and eternal life. And there we're circling back to where this passage started. Know that you have eternal life. So one more verse left in this chapter. It's an interesting one. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Why is this letter closing that way? That's a good question to ask. So all these good things, all these wonderful things, the will of God for us and the things that we know, what can take us away from that? You remember, do you remember the movie, the cartoon Up?
Yeah.
Do you remember the dog, Doug?
Yeah.
Squirrel! are not we like that too often? We're going along, we're following the Lord, we're delighting in the Lord, and squirrel! But it's not a squirrel. It's something else that catches our attention, that draws us away. And so this letter ends with that. Little children, don't pay attention to the squirrels. don't give yourself to idols. Okay? So I would like to close this in prayer. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for this letter of John that we've been studying this summer. It's been a great blessing for me, and I thank you for that. I thank you for John and for his fellow apostles, for calling them, for teaching them, for filling them with the Holy Spirit, so that we, so many years later, through the words that you gave them to us, could have fellowship with them. And with you, and with each other. Our prayer is that we could get to know you more and more, understand more and more this eternal life that you've given us, so that we also could be your witnesses for the sake of your glory. Amen.
Let's stand as we close.